When you think of giant killers, who normally comes to mind? Who? David. Yeah, correct. David normally comes to mind, and he's probably the most prominent figure that we would think of, but he was also one of the least likely people to do so. But of course, God loves, loves, loves the least likely, does he not? But David does certainly come to our mind, but also hundreds of years before David, there was another giant killer in the land named Caleb. And we're all familiar with Caleb. He was introduced to us in Numbers 13 as one of the 12 spies sent by Moses to spy out the land. And Israel promised the Israelites that they would possess the land. How many of you know those promises hold true for us today as we engage God by faith? Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. He was actually a leader in Judah. So are you there in Numbers? Let's see, 13. Let's begin there, chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent out from the desert of Paran all of them that were leaders of the Israelites. So this was a decree of the Lord. He said, "I want you to send some men to spy it out. Where are you going? I want you to spy out the land I'm giving you." So there was already a very clear decree from the Lord. Spy it out. It's land I'm giving you. He didn't stutter. There was no ambiguity. And we do well to take note of these little phrases or these little clauses. It's kind of like when Jesus told his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." Now, a storm did come, but he still declared out of his mouth, "We're going to the other side." So he told these spies, these leaders of the different 12 tribes, "Go check it out. I want you to bring a report. What are you checking out? The land I'm giving you." Can you say, "I'm giving you"? So it was already sealed in heaven, God's intention. And so verse 14, again, these are the names that are listed, not 14, but 4. And it goes on to just list different leaders of the different tribes. And verse 6 says, "From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh." And then in verse 8, "From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun." And of course, Moses later named him Joshua. But Numbers 13, again, drop down to verse 17. So you have these 12 tribal leaders, these spies. And in verse 17, it said, "When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said to them, 'Go up through the Negev into the hill country, see what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, many or few. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land.'" It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So he's decreed, he's given it to them. And all he's doing is asking them, "Go in there and just report what you see and bring the report back." He never went backwards and said, he never took back his decree and said, "Go in there, see what you see, and tell me if you think we can do it." That's a whole nother twist. He just simply said, "You go in there and tell me what you see. What's the land like? What are the people like? What's the ground like? What is the fruit like? Matter of fact, bring some of that fruit back." And maybe in your little children's Bible, you remember two men with a big old stick and a big old hearty thing of grapes, you know, bringing it back to Moses to report. So this report and what they saw had nothing to do with his intention. He had already declared, "That's the land I'm giving you." But in the natural, we have to live in the natural world. We don't call things that are as though they're not. We call things that are not as though they are. But just tell me what the land is like. And so they came back, and we see here in verse 26, we read, "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community of Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And they reported to them the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Explanation point. That's good. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. So back to 28. The people who lived there, he said, were what? They were powerful. The cities are what? Fortified. They're very large. And the descendants of Anak are there. In other words, these very big dudes, the descendants of the Nephilim. And the word actually is loosely translated to mean giants. There were giants in the land. Now, God certainly knew that, and in his sovereignty, he allowed that to be the case. He left them there, actually strategically, for the strengthening of his people so they wouldn't be puny of heart. If we sidestepped the weight we have to push on and that pushes back on us, we would have a puny spirit. But God wants us a little bit buff, and so he allows us to work out on the giants there. So we're scratching our head going, dear me, God, why in the world? This can't be what you were intending. I mean, there's some tall dudes up in there. I mean, matter of fact, did y'all see that, God, from your alma mater? I mean, where did they get that center from with the big old, from Poland? Well, of course, from Poland. We just don't grow them that large over here, you know. I was going to name him Andre the Giant. But again, God is very aware of what's going on. So he's calling his people to a land that has some giants in it. And isn't that the case with you and I in your calling, the things he's given you to do, the task at hand? There are some tall dudes up in there, figuratively speaking, are there not? And they're in the way, and they're intimidating, and they can feel as if they're harassing in nature. So why would God do it? I guess it's the same sentiment of, you know, why is the mountain there? Well, the climate, you know. There's a mountain, so it's to be climbed. The giant then is to be slayed. So as Caleb is listening to this report being given, the report itself isn't wrong and that it is the recounting of facts. But Caleb could sense and feel that there was fear in the report. What they were saying was factually true. So they weren't wrong by declaring what they saw, but there was a tone and there was a spirit. And Caleb was picking up on it. And he could do the math. He could say, I can see where this thing's going. Oh, boy. You ever had a meeting or been in a gathering and it's kind of up and someone interjects something? It's just, it's a complete nosedive into the ground. And he was looking at what was about to be a nosedive. You're going to pull everyone down. You are killing the report of the Lord. He could pick up. There was a spirit on that report and he was driving it into the ground. So what they found in the land had no jurisdiction as to whether God would give it. One had nothing to do with the other. But again, there's this Eeyore spirit to all our parents who read their children Winnie the Pooh. You understand that. But this Eeyore spirit, it kind of entered, kind of that Thomas thing, like when Thomas said, after Jesus said, I'm going to go and be handed up and crucified, and Thomas said, well, let's just all go and be killed with him, you know. And that's not the spirit we want to champion. Of course, God changed him, and he broke open India. Thank God for Thomas. But 10 spies were bringing a report that had a spirit on it. It's amazing how many things carry a tone, a spirit, an atmosphere. We bring an atmosphere wherever we go. That's why the Bible says that where the tread of your foot goes, he's given you the land. You're bringing the kingdom with you. The kingdom of God is within you. You are bringing presence. You are a carrier of the glory. You are carrying the uncreated God wherever we go. So that there's a bucking up in that. That's an amazing thing that he would allow us to bear his image. And so knowing this affects how we walk. But there's a spirit and a tone. We have the ability to bring light into a situation or despondency into a situation. And that's why we want to bring the report of the Lord everywhere we go. It doesn't take someone to be prophetic to declare the obvious. It does take someone who knows God's intention and heart to pull people above that, regardless of the facts that are very, very real. So Caleb sees this nosedive and he starts thinking like a leader because he's genuinely concerned for the people and the purpose of God. And he butted in. You ever had to do that before, butt in? There ever been a conversation, you're like, oh boy. You know, you're looking for a graceful way to get in there and kind of turn it, kind of turn back and get our head above the fray. So in verse 30, it says, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. So there's a clashing of mindset. There's a clashing of vantage point. There's a clashing of perspective. How many of y'all know perspective is everything? Perspective is very real. I mean, it may not be reality, but it can turn into reality if we act on it long enough. So perspective is key. And so Caleb thought, I've got to lay a hold of this thing and wrestle this thing down. So that's why in verse 30, it says, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses. This was the original silence of the lambs right here. He just said, you know, enough already. And then he began to make a declaration. He was like, look, time out. Ah, stop, stop. Have you ever done that to a child where you just, you know, look, God certainly can do this. And he said, we should go up and take possession of it, for we can certainly do it. See, right now, Caleb is already starting to slay the giant. And he hadn't even come up against him yet. In his disposition, in his attitude, in his perspective, there's the budding of a giant slayer by mindset. And he's not even yet in the fray. But there's something in his eye that's not like kind of a petering out Eeyore thing. There's a look. You can see authority on someone. You can see conviction on someone. You can see strength on. You see it. I'm telling you, we all carry a spirit. There's a mantling. There's an aura about us. Peter's aura would heal the sick, not by the Son, but by the presence he carried, you see. And so he began to deal with the issue of the giant right then and there, not with a sling and five smooth stones, but with his mouth, with his tongue, with his attitude. It's the budding of a giant slayer. Not going against the pressure of the majority. He was in the minority. How many of you know many times you find yourself feeling that way? But yet if God's got you back, who gives a rip? God took Gideon and delivered with 300. You start identifying with the purpose of God. Unusual authority, might. Verse 30 again, he silenced the people before Moses and said, he said, can you say said? This was important. He said out of his mouth, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. See, this is when Nike had its founding right there. Just do it. I mean, he was just prophesying out of his mouth. We should, for we can. We should, for we can. Listen, if you should do something, then you can do it. Caleb said, he said, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't. So you know what? They didn't. They said, we can't. The ship follows the rudder, does it not? They said, we can't. So they didn't. Their rudder turned their ship in the very direction of what they said. In verse 31, 33, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. How do they know? All the people we saw there are of great size. See, they were adding. They were going beyond what they see. How do you know the land devours those living? Where'd you get that from? You didn't detect that just by looking. You came up with that on your own. Fear will develop a narrative that's not real. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. On and on and on. We seem like grasshoppers to ourselves and to them. I mean, they have driven themselves right in the ground. And that's the nature of fear. It wants more turf. It wants more land. It wants more ground. We give it an inch, and all of a sudden it has a mind of its own. It'll just flat take over. And that's why we want to be vigilant and go, whoa, 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 whoa. Where did that come in from? Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. No, 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 no. And then you begin to embellish and add things that weren't even there in the natural. There are people today in mental institutions fearing things that have never happened to them. Just the idea of it is enough to torment them into a fix. They said. By the way, how do they know what they look like in the eyes of the Nephilim? We were grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked that way to them. How do you know that? When someone's just talking doubt, we need to stop. No, wait a minute. Do you know that? Do you know that? Are you speculating? Or is it just conjecture? You see, how did they know how they were perceived? How did they know that God didn't have a big angel standing behind them? That the minute they were to walk into the land, God's big Bubba behind them, this Gonzaga center would be right there, full beard and all, you know, ready to scare them away. You see, how did they know? They were just reading it in. They were just allowing this fear to create a new narrative. Then in chapter 14, that night all the people of the community raised their voices, wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their robes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he'll give it to us. Only do not rebel. Now we have a little glimpse of their perspective. It was synonymous with rebellion. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people of the land because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. They knew that by the Spirit. They knew that by the decree of the Lord. If he said, go into that place, I'm sending you. I'm giving it to you. They could do the math. They then therefore deduce, look, if God told us to do this, their protection is gone. I don't care what they look like. Their protection is gone. But the Lord is with us. Therefore, do not be afraid. Verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Not a good day for the two men that had a different spirit. So the Lord, though, it wasn't only in the hearing of Joshua and Caleb, the Lord heard. The Lord heard what was said. The Lord hears. Then we drop down into verse 26 of chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you, what? Say. It's like they prophesied their own predicament. I will do to you the very thing you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years or more. who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." He gave the 10 what they said. He gave Joshua and Caleb what they said. In other words, sometimes people just really want it to be true. The bad report, that is, it's almost as if they're saying, "I dare you to talk me out of this. I'm so committed to this." How many of you know it's always easy to nosedive? It's always easy to go with what we see in the natural. It's always easy to believe and embrace the bad report. It takes a unique perspective to go, "No, no, no, God's not done. God's not done. God's not done." Have you ever looked at mess before and then rose up in faith to declare what God could do redemptively in that mess? He's a great change agent. I mean, our man Chris right here is great at going into corporations and turning them around and flipping them and troubleshooting and finding out where the tripwires are and what needs to be put in what place. You see, God has the ability to look at something redemptively through the lens of Jesus and his cross and say, "I know what it looks like in the natural, but I'm going to take that alcoholic and I'm going to dry them up. That immoral person, I'm going to make them the most pure person on campus. This person that was hopeless, their new theme now will be faith. This situation over here, I will build on those ashes, the very burnt stones that are around them, and I will redeem that to my praise." That's why the prophet said to speak to the dry bones. Speak. Most of us would go and see a bunch of dry bones and go, "Dear Lord, they sure are dry. A bunch of dry bones. I'm out of here." You know. And no, he said, speak. Prophesy. Bring the other vantage point in and decree what God can and what God will do. The Lord heard what they said. Again, 28, "I'll do the very things I heard you say." Sounds like Mark 23, doesn't it? "If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it'll be done for him." It's not to be just some little formula that we try to exercise divorce from relationship and the will and purpose that's discerned of the Lord, but there's a real correlation there. God hears, we hear, others hear, and that's why Caleb stepped in and stepped up. Faith comes how? By what? Faith comes how? By hearing. You know what? So does fear. So does fear. So does fear. And when you're in certain atmospheres and situations, you determine, "I'm going to be the thermostat." You go in and you don't like the temperature of the conversation, you don't like the temperature of the spirit and the tone, then you say, "You know what? I'm going to be the thermostat in the equation. I'm going to be the cult that ushers Jesus in to that context." You see, what are you hearing? What is God hearing from us? You know, Numbers 11:1 interestingly says, "Now the people complained in the hearing of the Lord." When Miriam and Aaron complained against Moses and Numbers 12, it says, "And the Lord heard this." You know who else hears? Our seed. You know who else hears? Our children, biological and spiritual. What kind of an environment are we emitting? You know, it's interesting, you know, being a minister and, you know, children of a minister, I never one time would share anything of a church political nature ever, unless they accidentally heard it like secondhand smoke, like I'm on the cell phone in the other room. Probably until they were at some stage in college that I would peep out certain things from time to time. But my job was to protect and to set the thermostat. Are we here? Giving someone a good experience, you know, giving people an atmosphere where they can bloom, you see. But who else hears? Our seed, our children. What are they hearing? Are we protecting them with faith? Are we imparting faith? Protect the next generation. Set them up for success. God said about Caleb in Numbers 14, he said, "My servant Caleb has a different spirit. He follows me wholeheartedly." Then he went on to say, I will bring Caleb and his seed, his descendants, into the land to inherit it. Look at that in Numbers 14, 24. This is key. And this is important. And this will provide incentive and motivation if we've not formally had it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to and his what? And his what? Can you say descendants? And his descendants. Caleb and his descendants and his seed and his descendants. I asked you at the very beginning, who do you think of when you think of killing giants? You answered me, David. Listen, David was a descendant of Caleb. David was a tribal descendant of Caleb. Both were from the tribe of Judah. Caleb set David up for success. But it started with Caleb hundreds of years before. Something was being set in motion with his tribal clan. Caleb didn't allow giants to stand in the way of realizing God's purposes by faith. And that legacy was passed all the way down to David. See, we're never just living for themselves. That's why when people argue about their immorality, well, it's between me and them. It's a private thing. No. It's never a private thing. Sin always has ramifications. Selfishness always has. We're always going to bring someone else into the injury of it. Or if we follow the Lord, we always bring someone into the blessing of it. There's a trickle down. And so now when you realize, man, this will affect my biological seed or my spiritual seed, whoa, the stakes are even higher to set the thermostat where it needs to be. There'll be a trickle down. So all of a sudden we find fresh and new motivation, you see. But this legacy was passed all the way down to David. I mean, what Davids might be standing in the wings benefiting from our faith? The next generation needs us. We need the next generation. From one giant slaying generation to another. Listen, if we will be of the spirit of Caleb, we will not only enter our land, but we'll also raise up a David generation. If we slay our giant, we will actually mentor another generation. If we slay our giant, we will mentor another generational. Generational transfer always has been the intention of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From the very beginning, when I deal with people and talk with people and witness, and they begin to talk about a God that doesn't align with Scripture, I always have to go back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed himself is a generational God who passes down covenant and allows the blessing to trickle down, you see. Elisha picked up the mantle of Elijah and walked up to the Jordan, took that tunic and said, where's the God of Elijah? And struck it in the Jordan, heaped up on both sides. See, true vision usually takes generations to accomplish, and that by God's intention. It takes generations to do it by the design of God. David had it in his heart to build a temple. Solomon actually built the thing. God said, it's good that you have it in your heart. That's a good thing. But you're a warrior, you're a man of blood, it's going to be your son. So many times when God gives insight and vision, we just assume we're going to do that without even connection to a generational line of who comes behind, as it were. But God doesn't give people 400 years on the earth, does he? There are things that are done in succession intentionally to pull the next generation along to complete the thing God said by his design and out of his wisdom. Moses brought the people out. Joshua took the people in. Now, God let them look at it from a distance. In other words, you've done your job. You're Moses, the deliverer. But Joshua, he's the man of real estate. He's going to be the one to set up shop in the land, as it were. We drained every vestige of grace and anointing to get you to deliver this mighty people. Millions. That was a mighty feat. I mean, there wasn't any juice left in the man. Now, yes, he had a little fit of rage and disqualified him when he struck the rock twice. Bad day, you know. But God still, in spite of that, was already looking, all right, that was your assignment. You did it. But I don't know that you have the ability to change gears. I'm going to need someone different to actually take them in. So in Joshua 1, the first thing that came out of God's mouth is, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you get up and you take these people across the Jordan. And they circumcised themselves at Gilgal. And then they went in to take the land. They take in just one city after the next. But there was a different anointing on a different leader, the ways of God. It's a generational assignment. We think everything begins and ends with us. That's called pride. Huh? But no, God leaves us deficient on purpose for the sake of connection. On purpose. You think I'm limited, right, by design, so that we have to reach out, so that we have to look. Is there a Joshua? You see, that's God's design. It's His intention. Elijah, Elisha. We know that Elisha did twice the miracles of Elijah. And there's all kind of types we see and all kind of relationships from Paul and Timothy, Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas. They were doing things in team. You had Jesus and the 12. Great precedent we see on and on and on. I know that when we began the work in Guam in 92, and we were birthing there, but we also put up the greater vision beyond that is to start a church on every island with a commercial airstrip. So we started in Guam, then a couple years later, we planted in Saipan, then we began to go into Pohnpei, Pay, and then 2002, I needed to fly back here and help in Durham, but the vision lives. So now they're already planning another. Now the Joshuas have been raised up and the vision lives. There's another leader that's in Las Vegas getting ready to plant another. And so Steve Merle made a comment one time I thought was brilliant. He said, to think that the vision will be fully realized in us is arrogant. It's connected to generation. I thought, absolutely. Isn't that great? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another generation of giant killers arise and finish the task. There's passing of the baton, the older and the younger generation running together like unto a relay race. The younger generation is saying, I don't want to wait. The older generation is like, well, I don't want to just quit and die over. And so the wisdom of God and the wisdom of a relay race is you run together. And then when it's successfully handed off, there's a pulling apart. But there's a season where they're actually running together. How many of y'all ever seen it where they run and, they forgot one thing, the baton, you know. So your ability to run is great, but the most critical point in the relay is the passing off. That is so critical. It can make or break the race. But there's a time when the former runner is running with the new runner. And the new runner kicks out of the blocks and they pick up a certain rhythm where it's safe to hand it off. And they actually both have a hand on the baton at the same time. Now, sooner or later, one of them's going to have to let go. It's kind of like, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, now if Moses just won't die, that's a problem. But, you know, all right, Moses, let go. You're dead, so let go. So Joshua can run, you know. But there is a time where they both have their hand on that bad boy. And it's a beautiful picture of the way that it should go forward. Slay a giant and mentor a generation. Giant slayers and their seed. Caleb set David up for success. And you know what? It's interesting. That same spirit that was on Caleb, that same spirit that was in Caleb's mouth was also in David's mouth. You could see it. You could hear. I'm telling you, everyone carries a spirit. Everyone creates atmosphere one way or the other. But that same spirit, we find it on David. Just look in 1 Samuel 17. David said to Saul, he said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and carried it off from the flock. I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." There's an atmosphere. David set the thermostat. Then Saul said to David, "Well, he's either got something going on or he's an idiot. I don't know, one or the other." So Saul said to David, "Well, go. Well, then, all right then. Get on with your bad self. The Lord be with you." But there was an atmosphere that David brought to the table, just like Caleb. When he heard this little boy, "You're just a boy, you're just a lad," most of us would go, "Okay, he doesn't like me. I'm just a boy. And we take our toys and go home. The coach didn't pick me. He didn't speak to me. And then nosedive, pull up. But that spirit that was formerly in Caleb now has been trickled down. He's a tribal ancestor, I'm telling you. And that spirit that's on him, so much so that Saul did a pivot. "Well, all right, that's different. Go ahead. The Lord be with you." Then in 1745, then he began not only to talk to the king, now he's talking to the enemy. How many of you know, sometimes we just got to drive the giant out. Giants are left in the land to be driven out. Why is the mountain there to be climbed? Why did you climb Mount Everest? You'll ask these people, they'll go, "Because it was there." Real profound. It was there, losing toes and fingers, and just all the carnage of those that attempted. It was there. The giants are there to be driven out, and we're developed in the meantime. But now he's gone from speaking and appealing to the king to speaking to the challenge. David said, can you say said? See, he's prophesying before he's even laid a hand on him. He said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Now, if I was a giant and I saw this little peepsqueak coming to me saying, "Look here, you come to me with your armament, but I come to you in the name," I would think, does he know something I don't want to know? I mean, you would almost kind of do a little double take. It's almost like, where did that come from? And he went on to prophesy, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." I love it. "Today, not tomorrow." Tomorrow we'll get to that. "No, today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." It wasn't about him. It was about the God that he served. "All those gathered here will know." See, it's not just about it's also about the transfer of victory to the army behind him. "All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." They're thinking, dear me, is he delirious or what? This little lad who goes out there making these bold pronouncements. But there's a spirit on him. There's a certain faith. There's a certain authority regardless of his stature. See, the giant had physical stature. David had spiritual stature. It doesn't really matter. I mean, God loves to confound the wise with things we would deem to be foolish. I mean, the Apostle Paul, they said he was a runt of a guy. He said he's not, really a great, orator. His letters are weighty. Jesus and Isaiah says that there was no beauty to attract us to him. In other words, there was no natural charisma. He wasn't kind of, like a George Clooney. Hey, follow me. It wasn't this kind of, there was something on the inside. There was the touch of God on his life. He was carrying presence. So regardless of what you saw on the outside, there was a quality on him, in him. So when he would tell people that had their family business, follow me, why in the world would they drop everything and to begin to follow him? They saw the hand of God, the touch of God, the gift of God, the aura of God. There was something different. There was something other. And it was a game changer in every setting that he went into. Oh, thank God for him. You know the story of David. He ran to the battle line, killed the giant. Perspective was everything. It found its way in his mouth. Perspective determines our reality. It's everything. What is our perception and perspective of the supposed giant before us? The greatest giant killer of all is our wonderful Jesus. And what he did at the cross, he struck down our enemy. The greatest giant killer is the Christ. He took the enemy of our soul and through one fell swoop, through the cross, openly triumphed over him through his blood and body, through his cross, and made a way for us to the living God, the greatest giant slayer in history. And now we follow him. And now we emulate him. And he said, I've put every enemy under your feet. Under your feet. He said, under your feet. Jesus is not a head and a feet. It's a head connected to a body. He says, I'm putting this same enemy under your feet because of my victory. My victory is now yours. Take it and run. Yeah, but there's some tall people in the land and the ground is this way and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Those are facts. But that has nothing to do with the victory that he's declared. That's settled. The victory he declared is settled. So even the circumstances, though they be real, have nothing to do with the victory that he's declared. And that's why I said, I'm putting it all under your feet. I'm going to allow you, because again, there's generational transfer. I'm going to allow you to take my name, give you my spirit, give you my word, give you my authority, and take that name and do the same things I did, and even greater. I mean, we kind of tilt on that a little bit. But I'm giving you the power of attorney to go do the stuff. Go do it in my name. Generational transfer. Because he killed a giant, he's given us the authority to do the same. And he calls us into that end. What is our land? Just right now, let's pause. And in our heart, we declare victory in the land and over every giant that harasses and taunts, that lies, that harangues, that persecutes, that tries to put fear. By faith and grace, we stare it down, not by might nor by power, but by the name and the authority of the greatest giant slayer in history and forever in time, the Christ. And of course, out of David's seed came the Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lord, we just thank you for generational transfer. That as we kill and take out that which is in front of us, it'll be left as a gift and a legacy to another generation. Lord, we just see in the eye of our faith generations of people loving you and slaying their enemy. They'll go further. They'll run harder. There'll be more done and accomplished than we could ever imagine. Thank you for that trickle down and that transfer. Just while we're in prayer, if y'all just bring the elements and just pass those out, we're going to receive communion here before we go. Not talking about arrogance or pride, true humility. Following the wake, following in behind our master, God the breaker, Jehovah the breaker, we follow in behind his train. He's broken open the way that we would come behind him. He's done the heavy lifting. And by faith, we go in and take the spoils. Why don't we stand up together? I just want you to look at these elements. What these elements represent is that Jesus has already done the heavy lifting. He's the one who's already broken through. He's our Joshua. He's our David, our Caleb. He's the one that's gone before. He's already done the heavy lifting. Look at this cup that represents his blood. Look at this bread that represents his pierced body. He's already done the heavy lifting. The curse that was meant for us has been put on him. And now in exchange, we've become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Who would think of such a thing? Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for the Christ. We thank you, God, the Father, for your Son who went on a mission from heaven, left the comforts of home to come to identify with us, to put on flesh, and to deal with the enemy of our soul, that today we might be saved, healed, and delivered. We thank you for a great salvation. So, Lord, thank you for your body that was broken on the cross. You were pierced. And we just thank you that by your wounds today, we are healed. We take this bread and we celebrate this feast of communion, thinking and remembering what you've done for us, our champion, our giant slayer. Go ahead and take the bread in remembrance of him. As we look on this cup, I want us to realize that with a guilty conscience, we could never go forward. We would never muster up the confidence to accomplish. We would always be introspective. We would always live condemned. There's just no way. You can't charge the hill with a sick heart. But he took it away. He's the one who did the heavy lifting so that we could be free. So much that a little lad could prophesy to a giant his end and his defeat. So Lord, in that same spirit, we thank you for this cup that saves us, that frees us, that forgives us, that we don't have to wallow in pity. We don't have to wallow in discouragement or condemnation or inferiority or any such thing. We thank you through this cup, representing your blood. You've made us all together righteous through Christ. But we thank you. It came at a cost, your sacrifice on the tree in our place. We take this and we receive this morning in remembrance of you. Amen. Lord, I just declare everyone here this week, Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of David, Lord, the Spirit of Caleb, on them in their conversation and in their mouth, declaring the path for them, driving out any and every giant. We agree in Jesus' name. And we want to thank you for the land, our personal land, our figurative land, whatever that means. We just thank you for it. Though it's not yet fully realized, we thank you for it and the generations that it'll take to fully obtain it. In Jesus' name, amen.